Well, I hope you all had a good week, but I want to begin our message this morning by telling you about my worst week ever. Some of you may have heard this story before, and I say it a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's not really my worst week ever, but it's up there. When I was in college, I used to work summers doing grounds maintenance, mowing, trimming, weeding, planting, that sort of thing. And one year from college, we had just got out for the summer. So I just stepped from the classroom outdoors to work in the landscaping department, and things did not go well. Basically, the first day on the job, I ended up getting poison ivy from my wrist to my shoulder on both arms, which, to be honest, it was kind of expected. I'm very allergic to poison ivy, so I usually get it a couple of times during the summer, but this was an especially bad case. It was both arms. I could hardly move my arms, it felt like. And on top of that, since I had been in a classroom, kind of cloistered away from the sun for all those months, I ended up getting a really bad sunburn. And in case you didn't know, a sunburn on top of poison ivy doesn't feel good. So here I am kind of walking like a mummy. And that was just the beginning of the week. As the week went on, I ended up getting tangled up with some yellow jackets and got stung a bunch of times, and they proved to me that you don't have to be big to pack a big sting. So here I am, I've gotten yellow jackets, poison ivy, sunburn, and it's 4 o'clock on Friday. The weekend is almost here. All I have to do is make it till 5. And I'm in a flower bed and I'm pulling weeds, and that's when I run into this big fire ant hill. And I look down and they're all over my hands, stinging me. And I remember standing up, shaking them off, and in my brain I was saying, that's it. I am done with this week. And let's just say I kicked off a little earlier that Friday, just went home. The good news is my summer really went uphill from there. Like, that was the worst. It got better. Now, you look at that and you say, wow, it sounds like Reed had a really unlucky week. And that's sometimes how life feels for us. It feels like just one unlucky event after another. It feels random, unplanned, disordered. And again, it feels like we are victims of bad luck. My grandma Wagoner always used to say, she would say, if it weren't for bad luck, I would have no luck at all. Is that how we ought to think about life? As just a series of uncontrolled events and happenings? As Christians, I think we would all agree, certainly not. Life isn't just luck. It's not just chance. Our lives are ordered by the providential care of God. But when it comes to suffering, sometimes we take a slightly different view. Sometimes we mistakenly think when we're suffering that God has somehow taken his hands off the wheel. We seem to believe that every blessing comes from God, but when we talk about suffering, well, we're not sure where it comes from. But as we examine Scripture, and we're going to do that this morning as we look at Psalm 119, we find that even our afflictions come from the hand, the loving hand of our Creator and friend. In fact, we could say it this way. We know that our afflictions come from the loving hand of our Creator and friend. God uses affliction in our life. Now, we talked about that last Sunday as we looked at the ninth stanza in Psalm 119. The Tet section. And there we learned that God is teaching us valuable lessons through affliction. Well, great, he's teaching us lessons, but that doesn't necessarily help me in the midst of the trial. That doesn't help me when I'm suffering. But what might help is the realization, the belief, the knowledge that our afflictions are not random. They're not just an unlucky turn of events, but they are curated by the loving hand of our Creator and friend. Nothing falls outside of God's direction for our lives. We're not the victims of chance or fate. The testings and the suffering we experience are not arbitrary. This morning we're going to look at the Yod stanza, stanza number 10. I'm talking about verses 73 to 80 in Psalm 119. Now, if you've been along with us, we've been following this journey of the psalmist from his young days as a believer declaring his allegiance to the Word of God. But now he is in a protracted trial. And affliction actually characterizes these three stanzas, last week, this week, and next. So this isn't just a flash in the pan. This is a real struggle. And it's headlined with this Hebrew letter Yod. Now, the Hebrew letter Yod, as you can even see on the screen, it looks like an upside-down comma. It's just this, it's the smallest letter in Hebrew. It's the letter Jesus referred to when he said, not one jot or tittle will be taken from your law. The word jot is an alliteration or a transliteration of the word Yod. In other words, even the smallest letter, which may seem insignificant, not even the smallest letter will be stricken from the law until all is fulfilled. And I wonder if the psalmist here was feeling a little bit like the letter Yod. He was feeling small, insignificant, overlooked. You know, who was he? Why should anybody pay attention to his sufferings? Why should anybody care? And yet, he makes a realization here. He discovers a truth that we need to know as well, a truth we need in times of affliction, and that is that our afflictions come from the loving hand of our Creator and friend. So this morning, what I want us to do is work through the passage and recall, learn, study, and understand three foundational truths that we need to know and remember in times of affliction. Three foundational truths. The first is that God created me. God created me. You could even, if you want to fill in your outline slightly differently, you could say God made me. See, creation is the basic building block of our Christian understanding. When you open the Bible to Genesis 1, what do you read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything follows from there. So, creation and the fact that we are created beings is just foundational. It's basic to our understanding as Christians. We're created beings. And since God is our creator, he knows what is best for us. Look at verse 73. The Bible says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So he begins here with a foundational truth. A foundational truth. God created me. He says, your hands have made and fashioned me. You and I are creatures. God is the creator. He stands above his creation. He knows what his creatures need, and he knows how to provide it for them. Do you see the implication there for affliction? When we are suffering and when desperately dark times fall upon our path, we know that God is in control. He's the creator. He knows what we need as created beings. But let's take a closer look at the verse. He says, your hands have made me. Now, when he says, your hands, that's what we like to refer to as an anthropomorphism. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands per se. Yet the Bible does this all over the place. It describes the hand of God doing many mighty acts. But what's the purpose of the figure of speech here? He says, your hands have made me or created me. When you think of something, you might think in terms of it being handmade. If something's made by hand, it has a greater value, I think, to most of us than something that's just manufactured, made by machine. Just think about your home. You probably have furniture in your house. Some of it you picked up at a yard sale somewhere. Some of it came from IKEA, and you put it together with a little, hex wrench. Those pieces of furniture probably don't mean a whole lot to you. You know, if they break or if they get put in the garage or in the shed and forgotten about, you don't really care too much. But if you have something that was handmade by someone you love, that's a whole different story. My grandpa Wagoner built, before he died, I think it was 4 or 5 grandfather clocks. He made them from basically scratch. And those are family heirlooms. Those are treasures in our household. And it's because who made them? That they were made by someone we know, by hand, with love. And that's what he's saying here about us, that God, by his hands, fashioned and made us. He cares about us. It's not like we're just some, cheap, manufactured trash. No, we are God's workmanship, it says in Ephesians. His handiwork. God has made us. says has not only has his hands made us, he says he has fashioned us. He's fashioned us. Now, you might at first think that word refers to forming like a potter would do, but Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner notes, he says, this is not the word of the potter. It is a word that refers to our constitution of what we are. You see, if it was the word of a potter, what we might understand this verse to be saying is, God made me, and then through the course of my life, he's kind of fashioned me. That's not what he's talking about. He says, he has made me, but he has made me just the way I am. We were made on purpose. Every human being is the unique creation of God. Yes, we have the image of God in us, but like every snowflake, like every blade of grass, each one of us is totally unique. And God loves and cares for each one as their creator. Now, the fact that God made us and fashioned us here in verse 73 has a couple of profound implications. First of all, it means that the creator knows you. If he's the one who made us, then he knows you. I think of the verses in Psalm 139. There it says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the whole theme of that Psalm 139 is that God knows us. In fact, God knows us better than we know ourselves. So first of all, since he is our creator, it means he knows us. Secondly, it means he knows what you need. Particularly, he knows what's best for you. As our creator, he knows better than we do what we best require or most require. Again, that has a lot of implications when it comes to suffering. When God allows suffering in our lives, it's because he knows this is what we need. It's a bit like a parent who sometimes knows what their child needs better than the child does. The child thinks it's a great idea to play in the street. The child thinks it's a great idea to eat ice cream for supper. But the parent comes along and says, listen, I know what you need better than you do. And they may say, yuck, I don't want that. Or you're just don't want me to have fun. But really, it's the loving care of the one who knows best. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that if a sparrow falls in the forest, he knows it. And he cares for it. How much more will he care for you than a sparrow? If God created sparrows and knows them and cares about them, then certainly he knows and cares about those people whom he has created. So there's a foundational truth here, followed up by a fervent request. A fervent request in verse 73. He says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I'm not going to say much about this, but permit me two things here. He says, give me understanding. First of all, that's what we desperately need when suffering comes, isn't it? When we're hurting, and when life is not going well, and when you've got poison ivy on your arms and fire ants on your hands, you're saying, why? What does all this mean? What's it for? And so one of the things we're looking for when trials come is understanding. So that's what he prays for. You know, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, give me understanding. But not only that, he's praying here for God's work in his life. You see, because we are created beings, because we are made in the image of God, we have the ability to understand. We're the only creatures in all of creation that have, well, besides the angels, but all in the material realm, that have reason and the ability to think and love like God does. So really, we're the only ones, I mean, the only creatures on earth that suffer and then ask why are human beings. So part of the reason that God sends affliction is that we might seek understanding from him and that we may learn his commandments. So there's a foundational truth, a fervent request, and then third, there's a favorable effect here in verse 74. He says, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. Because I have hoped in your word. Now we'll say more about this verse a little bit later because the same idea crops up in verse 79. But he's talking about the righteous. Those who fear God are the righteous, the company of God's people. They will see me and rejoice. Why in the world would they look upon this psalmist who is apparently suffering, who's not doing too well? Why would they look on him and rejoice? Why? He says, because I have hoped in your word. You see, this trial, whatever it is, seems to involve the attacks of his enemies, but whatever it is, it's given him a chance, an opportunity to hope, to put all of his hope in the Lord and in God's word. And he says, I want my life to be an example to everyone who comes afterwards. I want my life to have a favorable effect so that others will see and learn from me. And isn't this true? There's something profoundly encouraging about looking on someone who's going through a difficult time, and you know what? They're not giving up on the Lord. They're not turning away from the faith. They're not, deserting the company of believers. They're hoping day by day, and maybe it doesn't get easier. Maybe they're in that period of trouble or hardship for a long time, but they continue to hope. That's a huge encouragement. That's one of the reasons, one of the benefits we have as a church body is that when one of us suffers, all of us can encourage, but all of us can also be blessed. Because as one of us perseveres in hardship, it inspires all. Here's the point, though. When suffering comes, we have to go back to the basics. We have to go back to basic foundational truth. And one of those is that God made me. God created me. And when we realize that, then we know that he knows what's best for us. He knows what's right for us. We need to simply trust him. Now, I don't know if Peter, the Apostle Peter, was thinking about Psalm 119 when he wrote this, but listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful what? To a faithful creator. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say to a faithful God or to a faithful Lord or to a faithful master. He says to a faithful creator. There's something about God having created us that makes us trust in him. Even when things are hard, those who are suffering should entrust their soul to a faithful creator. Here's the second foundational truth we need to remember. Not only has God made us, God created us, but number two, God afflicted me. God afflicted me. Maybe that's not what you were expecting me to say. In fact, it sounds probably terrible to some of us. God afflicted me? God doesn't afflict us, we might protest. God doesn't intentionally bring harm to his children. But if that's true, if God doesn't bring harm to his children, then whence comes our suffering? Well, you might say, well, it's from sin, it's from living in a fallen world, it's from persecution, it's from, other people. And all of that would be true. Yet we cannot deny that God is sovereign over our lives and our conditions. God is the one who brings affliction to our life. A perfect example is found in the book of Job. Job specifically says in Job 30, verse 11, he says, you, O God, afflicted me. You see, God was the one who was bringing hardship into Job's life to test him, to bring him through as silver, as gold. Here's some other verses, though. There are dozens of these we could list, but let me just list a couple from Scripture. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Says, I form light, I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So it's the Lord who brings affliction into our life. Yes, he uses all kinds of instruments, people and things, but ultimately God is the one who afflicts us. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38 says, who can speak and have it happen as the Lord if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that comes calamities and good things? I really appreciate this quote. This is from biblical counselor Jay Adams, who's written on Psalm 119. He says, only at this point, talking about verse 75 here, he says, only does this point does it become clear that though he may use human instruments, ultimately affliction comes from God. Let's look at verse 75. He's just talked about God the Creator, having formed and fashioned him. Then he says in verse 75, I know, notice by the way the certainty with which he says that, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You have afflicted me. At the beginning of the verse, he mentions that I know, I'm convinced of these truths. And he looks upon the Lord and looks upon the difficulties of his life and he says, I see the hand of God in this. God is the one who afflicts me. He also holds on to two truths in this verse. First of all, God is always just. Notice this, he says, Lord, your rules are righteous. Now, that's not a bad translation, but really what he says here is your judgments are righteous. And I think what he's talking about is not so much the Bible as he's saying, Lord, the decisions you make are just. The judgments you make about my life, the determinations that you choose for me to experience are just and good. What God determines, what he decides is altogether right. That's a truth to hold on to when life gets hard. Because it can be very easy in times of suffering to say, well, God is being so unfair. Here I am suffering, and here's all these people that I know who seem to have life so easy. God, it's just not fair. Well, the verse doesn't say he's being fair necessarily. It says he's being righteous. He's being right in what he is doing. You know, Job's friends, we already mentioned Job, thought, wow, there's no way God would afflict Job unless he had sinned. And yet, God was perfectly right to afflict Job because there was a greater purpose in mind. Remember, God is doing what is right. He's doing what is best for us. His judgments are righteous. The second truth he holds on to is that God is always faithful. God is always faithful. You see this in verse 75. And in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's faithful, steadfast, trustworthy. God does not afflict us capriciously or indifferently. He is, however, faithful to use our suffering for his good purposes. That being said, let us not imagine that God takes pleasure in our suffering. It's not like God just sits there and says, you know, this is fun to me to afflict my people. In fact, if you got a Bible, why don't you flip over to Lamentations? If you find Jeremiah, just keep going. It's right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, you might remember Lamentations is a lament. It's a book that's all about suffering and loss and grief. Describes the destruction of the temple and the ripple effect that had upon the Jewish people and upon Jeremiah in particular. Now, you might think Lamentations 3, oh, he's going to quote that verse that says, God is, you know, his mercies are new every morning. You know, the most famous verse in Lamentations, right? Great is thy faithfulness. But I'm not going there. I'm going to go down a little bit further to verse 31. Listen to this. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Notice that last verse, 33. He does not afflict, literally says, he does not afflict from the heart. In other words, it doesn't bring God pleasure to afflict people. And yet there's a greater purpose in mind. He is faithful to do it. Even though he may not take pleasure in it, he is faithful to do it because it is what is best for us. So he's faithful to his word. He's altogether righteous. The Lord afflicts us. And I think that that is a very comforting truth. To know that whatever hardship, whatever pain, whatever suffering or trial you're going through, it comes to us from the loving hand of God. We're not just victims of chance. We're not just floating in a sea of indeterminism that we're wondering what in the world is going to happen to us and we're victims. But instead, it is God who sends affliction into our life. Now, some people have a real hard time with that. The idea that God would inflict suffering on people. I would point to the story of Joseph as a good example of how God does that, but to deny that God is behind our suffering presents a situation that's far more terrible to imagine. For instance, theologian John Sanders years ago wrote a book entitled The God Who Risks. This was the first shot fired in what the so-called openness of God debate. If you've never heard of that before, openness theology or open theism, as it was called, basically taught that God does not know the future. Because if he did know the future, then our choices would be determined and we have free will. So there's no way God could know the future. And it produces a situation which is difficult to harmonize with Scripture. But listen to what he says. This is what he writes in his book. He mentions a bunch of different things that are really horrible afflictions. He mentions bone cancer, the Holocaust, horrible crimes. And he points to them as examples of pointless suffering, as pointless evil. And here's what he says. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. I find that troubling. Because if suffering comes into our lives and it's not directed by God for his purposes, then what am I to do? I think there's great comfort in affirming what the psalmist affirms here. You have afflicted me. My suffering is not the result of germs or enemies or weather conditions with no greater purpose in mind. No, it's God who has afflicted me, and his purposes are good and infinitely wise. He afflicts with good reason and with righteous purposes. The truth is, we must trust, as Job did, the God who afflicts, even when we don't understand. Here's the third foundational belief. Number three, God loves me. Because if God was just our creator and God afflicts us, that might be a terrible thing. Here's this all-powerful God who afflicts us. But we must never forget the third point, and that is that God loves me. Even though we may experience what feels like his frown, we are under the smiling providence of God. Remember that he loves you. Look at verse 76 and 77. These are in the form of a request, in the form of a prayer, but listen to what he says. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise, to the promise of your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. By the way, we read those verses in Lamentations 3. Did you notice in this passage he mentioned both God's mercy and his love? His chesed, which is God's steadfast covenant love for his people, and mercy. Both of them are mentioned here in verses 75 and 76. So he says, your love will come to me. Your love will comfort me. Then he says in verse 77, your mercy will come to me. That mercy speaks of God's compassionate love for us. What's the result, though? What's the result of God's love? Let me point them out. I'm going to go through these kind of quick, though. By his love and mercy, number one, I will be comforted. If God, in fact, is a loving God, number one, I will be comforted by that. Verse 76. Let your steadfast love, key word here, comfort me. You see, what we need in times of trouble, in times of distress and suffering and pain, is comfort more than anything. We read in 2 Corinthians that the Lord is called the God of all comforts, and he will comfort our souls in affliction. The word he uses for comfort here in 76 is a Hebrew word, racham. It means a motherly type compassion. It's a deep love rooted in a natural bond. This is a mother comforting her child or small baby who's been hurt. See, God does not afflict us heartlessly. He comforts those whom he afflicts. The one who afflicts us is also the one who comforts us. So I will be comforted. Secondly, by his mercy and love, I will live. See this verse 77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but just to mention, Psalm 119 has had this theme. By your word, I live, I live. He said it in verse 17. He said it in verse 25. He said it in verse 37. He said it in verse 50. And there are more verses as well. This idea of living by the word is all over the place. So by his mercy and his love, I will live. Number three, I will be delivered. I will be delivered. Verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. So again, we run into the psalmist's enemies. He talks about the insolent, the proud, who have wronged him with falsehood. They've told lies about the psalmist. And now he says, put them to shame, O Lord. Now, how do you shame somebody who's been telling lies? Well, the best way, I think what the psalmist is asking for, is that their lies be exposed as lies. You know, they've said all these hurtful, harmful things about me, which aren't true. He says, Lord, expose that. Show that they're not true. And they'll have egg on their face because they're the ones who told these lies. The whole point, though, is deliverance. You notice, by the way, he says, as for me, I will meditate on your precepts. In other words, I'm not trying to, you know, fight back or, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth with these people. I'm just committed to your word, Lord. You shamed them. You exposed their falsehood. So I will be delivered. Number four, I will be an example. I do want to spend a little time on this. Because verse 79 and verse 74 are connected. You notice both of them begin with those who fear you. Verse 79 says, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Verse 74 says, let those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. Verse 74 is kind of a play on words because in Hebrew, the word for fear you and the word for see me are almost the same or very close. So he's kind of doing a play on words there. But in both 74 and 79, the psalmist is saying, these afflictions have happened to me to make me an example. Those who are righteous, those who fear God will turn to me, will look at me and be encouraged. They will rejoice. They will learn. I think what he's saying is that he wants his trials to be a learning experience for others. Now, I don't think he's saying, I'm the model. Look at me. I'm doing it right, everybody. What I think he wants is for people to learn from his example. You probably said this to someone before. Maybe somebody said it to you. They've said, listen, I had to learn this the hard way. So I want you to learn from my example. You know, I went through it. I made the mistakes. I want you to learn from my mistakes. I think that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, in my affliction, I've learned that God created me. I have learned that God afflicted me, and I've learned that God loves me, and I want you to learn those lessons from me. You don't have to go through the same suffering I have. I want you to learn from my example. Look to me and be encouraged. And I think this gives us a little window into why God allows suffering in the first place. That's a multifaceted question. But I think one of the reasons God allows us to experience really terrible things is so that our life may be a testimony to his grace, that others will look on us, others will turn to us and be encouraged, will know God's testimonies. For instance, in the New Testament, we're never told what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians 12. It was obviously some affliction, some painful or difficult thing. Yet when Paul prayed three times that it might be taken away, God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And for two millennia, Christians have been encouraged by that passage, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for our trials. And so it is when we experience trials, others can learn from our example. Why is it that God allowed a young Johnny Erickson Tata to dive into a pool of water and break her neck? That injury caused her to be in a wheelchair for the rest of her life, to this day. Why did God allow such a terrible thing to happen? And she struggled with it greatly. You can read her story. Well, God has used her life to encourage literally millions of people. She has a radiant example of trusting in God. So God allows our suffering to be a testimony to others, to be an example of his goodness, his grace, his working through us in these difficult times. So I come back to where I started. Why did God afflict me with poison ivy and sunburn and yellow jackets and all the rest? And by the way, I'm not saying at all that my affliction on my worst week has anything like being paralyzed for life. It's nothing. I mean, it was a very small suffering. In fact, I laugh about it now. But I wonder if maybe part of God's purpose in allowing that to happen was that some, you know, 15 years later, I can stand here and use that as a way to teach the precious truths right here in this psalm. Turn to me and learn his testimonies. The last piece of the puzzle here is this: by his love and mercy, I will be unashamed. Verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. By the way, if you go back to verse 1 of this psalm, that's where he started. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. May I not be put to shame. You notice, by the way, the opposite, right? Verse 78, put the insolent to shame. Me, let me not be put shame. As an example to other believers, he wants his conduct to be a radiant testimony. He doesn't want to, you know, mar that testimony by sin, by foolishness. May my heart be blameless. May I not be put to shame. May his name not be an embarrassment to the Lord or to others. Now, there's nothing wrong with honestly acknowledging our struggles, our shortcomings, our doubts. But again, his aim is that my testimony would radiate outward, that I would be blameless in that testimony, and that he would not bring shame upon himself. Let me wrap all these verses up. When we suffer, we have to go back to those building blocks, those basic truths. We have to remind ourselves what God is like, who he is. We need to remember that he created us. He made us. Therefore, he knows what's best for us. We need to remember that it is God who afflicts us and that he loves us dearly. Because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, his love, that is God's love, can feel more like punishment than love. So we need to keep this truth. We need to remember it and say, God loves me, even though it feels the very opposite. God's hand of affliction can be misconstrued as hate. It is not. Let me give you an analogy. I heard this from someone else, and I think it fits here. The analogy is of a 3-year-old boy who late one night got into the medicine cabinet and ended up swallowing some poison. The dad was frantic, so what he did is he picked up his phone, he called poison control, and they said to him, you need to get that boy to the hospital as soon as you can. But most importantly, do not let him fall asleep. If the boy falls asleep, he will die. So the dad grabs the son, piles him into the car, puts him in the front seat with him, and starts driving as fast as he can to the hospital. But within a few miles, he notices the boy's head starts to drop. So he begins to shout at the boy to wake up. Well, the boy is alarmed by the shouting, and so he starts to cry. Well, that works for a little while, but soon his head starts to droop again, and the father shouts, and no longer the shouting doing it, so he grabs the boy and shakes him. The boy doesn't understand. He starts to cry. Why is my daddy shaking me? That works for a time, but eventually he starts to nod off again, and the father has exhausted everything he knows how to do, and so finally he takes a drastic measure, and he slaps his son. Again, the boy cries. And sometimes that's how life feels. It feels like, oh, I'm being afflicted by God. I'm being slapped around and shaken. And it feels like punishment. In fact, a lot of those actions, if they were done in a different context, you'd say, that's abuse. But they were the slaps of love. That father would not permit his son to die. And so it is. God's affliction sometimes feels like hate. But it is the affliction of a father who loves us. Let me bring this into the New Testament for just a moment. You know, we realize that God loves us. The psalmist knew that. But how much better do we know that now, since God afflicted his own son? He put on him the iniquity of us all. And he became the curse for us. See, the love of God is demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Indeed, when we look at the cross, we see the love of God. How could we doubt his love when he afflicted his own son so that we might have life and peace? So hopefully by considering this passage, verses 73 to 80 in Psalm 119, we start to realize that our afflictions come from the loving hand of our Creator and friend. And when we realize that, it can change our perspective on suffering. We can say, like the psalmist did back in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. His suffering is not just the hateful attacks of others, it is the purposed affliction overseen by a loving God. So at the risk of repetition, let me close on these three thoughts. These three truths, I think, flow from these observations we've made, these foundational truths. If God is creator, if he's the one who afflicted us, and if he's the one who loves us, then these three are true. God knows what we need better than we do. We need to trust him that whatever the suffering is, it's for our good. It's what he knows we need. Number two, God gives us what we need, even if it hurts. Medicine can be painful. Treatment can be painful, but it is what we need. God gives us what we need. And lastly, God loves us more than we know, more than we can express. So let us never think that God's affliction, which comes into our life, is a sign of his displeasure. Indeed, we may be afflicted because of our own sin, but ultimately it is God's love and for love that he afflicts us. May we remember these. No matter how hard life gets, may you remember that he made you. He afflicts you. And most of all, that he loves you.